Well, it's interesting. I have recently been involved in teaching the chapel messages at Trinity Christian School. This was just this last semester, last year. And in the senior class, or for the secondary, they were working through Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I just was reading through that book again, was sort of struck by the reality of the interesting way in which he addresses the topic. He addresses the topic for those who actually already know God. He doesn't address the topic as though somebody doesn't know God, but he's talking to people who know their God, and he's trying to bring out aspects of that knowledge of God and the various attributes of God in a way that is designed to stir up somebody who already knows God. Remember, he starts with that illustration where he talks about people, two kinds of knowledge of God. There's the balconeer knowledge of God, and there's the man walking on the way knowledge of God. And the balconeer is sitting up there, and they're discussing, can a way even exist? Is there an end to the end? How would one do something if they were going to walk on that road? And it's all kind of abstract and way up in the balconies, right? And then the guys on the road, they're asking, well, how do I take my next step? How do I keep from falling off of the way? How do I keep from turning out of the way? And their knowledge of the way and walking in that way is a much different aspect of knowledge. And so he talks about a man who made the comment to J.I. Packer in a context. He said, in a difficult circumstance where he'd been mistreated by his administration in the college where he was serving, and he said, that's okay, for I have known God and they haven't. And Packer was struck with the fact that he could say, I have known God. In a book that I know you studied not too long ago, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, The Priorities of Paul and His Prayers, or Praying with Paul as it's now identified, D.A. Carson starts that book by asking the question, what is the most urgent need of the church? And he runs through a list: purity in sexual and reproductive matters, integrity and generosity in financial arena, evangelism and church planting, disciplined biblical thinking, many other urgent needs. And he goes through many of them that you could think of. But this is what he ends with, succinctly stated. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Now, it begins with a saving knowledge of God, but it's an ever-increasing knowledge of God, or should be. And the rationale he gives is, so much of religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. Our pursuit of God is not primarily for our own happiness. That's a byproduct, but that's not the primary purpose. He goes on to say, we think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. And so a deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvements in the other areas mentioned: purity, integrity, evangelistic effectiveness, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessings without running after Him. Now, there's another book, I think you may have studied it, and in light of the fact that I knew you just finished this study, I thought, okay, well, let me just kind of tag something on that. And it's a book by Donald Whitney. It's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Anybody familiar with that book? It's a great book. It's a book written, and he starts with the imagery of the Puritans, who were physicians of the soul. They are great physicians of the soul. And so he's talking about how we need these kinds of physicians. We need this kind of activity where we're searching our hearts. And so each chapter is about a topic that all of us have studied many, many times, but he focuses it in a way to say, are you growing in these areas? So he has, are you a quicker forgiver, for instance? Not do you forgive one another, but are you a quicker forgiver? Now that you've been in the way longer and know more about your own sin and how God has forgiven you so much, are you quicker to forgive others? And there's are you increasingly governed by the Word of God? Not are you looking to the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, but are you increasingly governed by it? Is it directing your life more and more on a daily basis? His first chapter is, do you thirst for God? And having studied all this, and I really appreciate the comments that have come out, because it highlights something of that dynamic. It wasn't just knowledge. We learned more about, and you could name these different attributes. But through that, there was a drawing of the heart. And this is his point in this chapter. Do we thirst for God? And he draws out, he does make some examples. He begins with some examples from the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul, right, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that despite the fact that he already knew Christ, he says he was living that I might know him. And Whitney says, the more he knew Jesus, the more he wanted to know him. The more Paul progressed in spiritual strength, the more thirsty for God he became. Or there's the psalmist, if you want to turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Psalmist is going through some very difficult times. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, feeling separated from God, possibly facing what could be considered clinical depression. At least one person who suffered from clinical depression said that these two chapters described for them their life very well. And yet the psalmist begins in verse 1, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? And so there's the two things that have already been mentioned here. There's this hungering after God, this thirsting after God, and the thirsting after the context in which he is most often makes himself known in corporate worship. Because he's been separated from that, and that's what he wants to get back to. And so here's two examples, an Old Testament, New Testament example of thirsting for God. And this is what I hope, again, just to continue to stimulate and encourage you in. Donald Whitney highlights three different kinds of thirsting for God. And though the book wasn't aimed at unbelievers, he starts by addressing unbelievers, just in case somebody that picks up the book really didn't know God. And so the first kind of thirst is the thirst of the empty soul. The thirst of the empty soul. The natural man who is empty, who's futile in his mind, who is darkened in his understanding, who is excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him, because of the darkness and hardness of his heart. Anybody know where that's found? I just quoted a passage. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, describing what unbelievers are like, these Gentiles, that this group of unbelievers that they've been converted out of. He said, this is what you used to be like. You no longer walk that way. This is how you walk. The natural man has a hole, an emptiness in his soul that, as Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That vacuum-shaped hole in everybody's heart that's looking for God to fill it. Now, in my worldview class, one of the things that I emphasize is the foundation for every worldview is their theology. And their theology is really the basis. What is the greatest good, the greatest and most the greatest thing in your life or idea in your life to which you pledge all of your allegiance and you have your greatest devotion? That's God. And every worldview has that as its basis. And so the psalmist is highlighting the fact that, you know, there are those who don't have this right view of God, but as Christians, we ought to have this view of God. And without a true view of the living God, there's this emptiness. There's this hole in us. And men unsuccessfully attempt to fill that hole with all kinds of things, right? That's what we go about doing until we're saved. We've got to find something. And what's interesting is he highlights a paradox that the empty soul is, though it's never satisfied fully with anything it finds in this world, because just when it gets to that level of satisfaction, right, it's got to have the next bump because it's not going to be enough. It's not going to last. Got to be more. Whether it's the workaholic or whether it's the alcoholic or whether it's the drug addict, whatever it is, they've got to have that next bump. It's got to go higher. They're never fully satisfied. And yet, when they come into a knowledge of God, they're so easily satisfied with the slightest knowledge of God. Oh, that's good. Okay. I've been to church. That's good. I know a little bit. God exists. Great. Okay. And they're fine. They're satisfied with that in one sense, though they're not fully satisfied. The empty soul can only be filled by God, by Jesus Christ, John 7:37-38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Or John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Or John 4:14, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so we're encouraged by the scriptures to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're to drink of the rivers of the blessings of God. Not just the trickle, not just the water fountain, the rivers of God's delights. And so the empty soul is never satisfied until it's really settled in God. But then what he goes on to address is the second kind of thirst. That's the thirst of the empty soul. And the second one is the thirst of the dry soul. The thirst of the dry soul. Now, let me just give you something of a description or of this condition, as if I need to tell you. I think most of us who've been in the way any time at all have known something of this. How is an empty soul different than a dry soul? Well, an empty soul has never experienced the rivers of living water. But the dry soul has and is missing them. Whitney says, "This kind of thirst for God of which the Bible speaks is also a terrible experience. It means that we feel a famine of His presence, the absence of His grace and power. Spiritual thirst is painful, not pleasant. It may produce melancholy, not melody, in our lives." We've already seen in Psalm 42:1, it's like the deer that's panting. And we've all seen those, I'm going to date myself if I name the animal shows I used to watch. right? But we've all seen the pictures of those deer in the Serengeti or those animals that it's during the dry season and there's no rain and they're just, and crocodiles, lions, hippos, deer, and everybody all come to the same little water hole and nobody's concerned about anything else but that one little bit of water that they might get. Where otherwise they'd be at one another or running from one another. And that's the picture that the psalmist picks up in that Psalm 42, the deer panting after the water brooks. In Psalm 143, there's another picture. Psalm 143 and verse 6. We'll start with verse 5 just to get the context. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands." And maybe that's the heart that's actually delighting in what God's done in the past, or maybe it's the heart that's saying, why is that just the past? Because then he goes on to say, "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land." I'm like that dry piece of dirt. I'm like that lawn during the summer when the water has been where we're all under water restrictions, right? And you can't water your lawn and it isn't raining and it's just yellow. Cracks in the ground. And this is what he's saying. This is what my heart is like when I think of God. It's a longing for God. It's a yearning to the point of fainting, much like a plant in a desert place. Psalm 63 and verse 1. David in the wilderness of Judah writes, Psalm 63 and verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I hope all that you saw and heard about from the Puritans and the pastors and then those descriptions of God and his characteristics, his attributes, that you came away saying, that's the God I want to know, and I want to know him better. I know those things, but I want to know him. I want to live with him. I want him to walk with me on a daily basis in the daily circumstances of my life. I want to pick up my Bible, and I want to know something of him speaking to me from the Word. I'm thirsting to meet with him. Psalm 102, verses 3 through 7. Psalm 102, verses 3 through 7 also address or give us a picture of this. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forgot to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Somebody is thirsting for God. Sinclair Ferguson said, and I believe he was commenting, I think these are from his comments on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I believe that's where these comments come from. I just have Ferguson, page 53, in my notes here. Thirst, real thirst, is a terrible thing. If unrelieved, ultimately, it proves fatal. This condition is painful, desperate, and terrible, and real, sadly. Thus, we find time and time again in the Scriptures these prayers for revival. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word, Psalm 119:25. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And really, there's a sense in which that's appropriate to the comments that were just made here, because this prayer of Habakkuk is speaking, praying in a corporate context. Revive your work among your people, not just for an individual. Certainly, it's appropriate for an individual. Commenting on this prayer in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, Spurgeon preached some sermons on God continuing his work in the midst of the years. And he said, he quotes from a poem, and it's the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. And he quotes this poem about a ship that's becalmed. That is, there's no wind, it's just sitting there, not going anywhere, and a death ship draws near to it, and all of his crew dies. And this is what he writes: 4 times 50 living men I heard nor sigh nor groan. With heavy thump, a lifeless lump, they dropped down one by one. The souls did from their bodies fly, they fled to bliss or woe, and every soul, it passed me by like the whiz of my crossbow. Now, after some time, the dreaded aloneness on the ship of this person, this ancient mariner, he experiences something very unusual. And again, I'm not saying the poem is necessarily good in one sense, but it does paint a picture for us, and that's what I wanted to get across here that Spurgeon picked up on. The load wind never reached the ship, yet now the ship moved on. Beneath the lighting of the moon, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned, they stirred, they all uprose, nor spake nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen those dead men rise. The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all again work the ropes where they were wont to do. They raised their limbs, like lifeless tools, we were a ghastly crew. And Spurgeon picks up on that and he says, how many churches become like that? Running through the motions, lifeless limbs, doing all the things that we always do, opening up hymn books, opening up Bibles, reciting verses, creeds, singing hymns, yet no life. No life in it. And this is what Spurgeon's really emphasizing in his sermon on this verse from Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. He says, are we going to be lively? And if you want to read it, especially good for deacons, because he talks about two deacons that the only thing they were really good for was holding the door up, which they leaned against. But he makes a real challenge to say, again, in every aspect of our life, are we doing it in a thirsting after God with life, with vigor? Whitney goes then and says, how is it then that the true believer in Christ can become a dry soul when Jesus promised that whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst? How does a soul become arid? How does a soul become arid? Well, he highlights several things from the Scriptures. First of all, too much drinking at the world's fountains. Too much drinking at the world's fountains. By drinking too much from the desiccated fountains of the world and too little from the river of God, one can become arid. Psalm 65 and verse 9 is where he gets the river of God. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Too much drinking of the world's fountains. Now, we have to drink at the world's fountains in some sense, don't we? We have to go about our daily chores. We have to go about the daily activities. And there are pleasures in this world which are not forbidden to us. They're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But as Susanna Wesley said, anything that takes one's heart off of God, it is sin to them. It weakens their affections for God. That desensitizes their conscience for God. That distracts their thoughts from God. It is sin to them, she said, to paraphrase her. Another way it becomes arid is too little attention given to God. This is an interesting one. I thought, wow, I hadn't really thought of this, but this is what he says. Too much attention to a particular sin or sins, and or too little attention to communion with God, two things that often occur in tandem, inevitably shrivels the soul of the Christian. Isn't that just what Satan likes to do, right? He first of all tempts us into sin, and then he consumes us with the dealings with that sin without letting us or seeking to keep us from turning our hearts toward Christ and feeding upon Christ as the fountain, right? So we go after the second half of Romans, I think it's Romans 13, 14, when he says, make no provisions for the flesh, right? And that's, we should not do that. We should gauge to do that or not make provision for the flesh. But the first half is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's not do that, right? So he can get us caught up in this dealings with our sins where we're just constantly dealing with it without depending upon Christ, without thirsting after God at the same time. Psalm 119:37 says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verses we'll look at a little bit later today. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping them according to your word. Then he goes on immediately after that and says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. So it's not just a matter of taking God's word and keeping after God's word. That can become a nice formalist if it's not done with a heart for God. So we can get an arid soul or prolonged mental and physical fatigue. Out of no other reason than just you're just worn out with life. and the difficulties of life. And the older we get, the easier it is for us to become fatigued. And that prolonged mental and physical physical fatigue can lead to a soul that is arid. Psalm 6 seems to picture this. Psalm 6. Verses 3 and 4. My soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Return. He's not experiencing or having the presence of God, so he cries to God, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. But then notice verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Psalm 13, similarly, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Pain of heart, enemies without. And he says, wearing him out. Lord, where are you? How long? He says. Whitney summarizes, a believer may not sense spiritual growth when fatigued or burned out, but instead may brood under shadowy thoughts about the reality of his relationship with Christ. Much may have been learned in the very battle that caused the fatigue, things which, when the sunlight returns to the soul, will be seen as significant spiritual points. Don't forget, Whitney finishes this point, don't forget that the longing for fresh water is itself a sign of progress. So, you know, in every one of these cases, they're still longing for God, even in their dried condition. And that's a sign of life. As Watson said, dead fish go downstream. Only live fish swim upstream, even if they're working hard against the current, but they're still moving in an upstream direction. So too much drinking of the world's fountains, too little attention given to God, prolonged mental and physical fatigue, fourth, spiritual complacency, laziness in times of prosperity. When Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. You neglected the rock who begot you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And the Lord saw this. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. God may, in spiritual times of spiritual complacency and laziness, draw back and hide himself for a time. Will you seek me? Will you thirst for me? I think every parent's done this, but I used to do it to my children, you know, going in store. Montgomery Ward back then, not anymore, right? Walmart, right? Going to the store and you say, okay, stay close to me. Stay close to me. I don't think my kids were in Montgomery Ward. That's where my dad said that to me. But anyway, they said, stay close to me. And then they'd kind of get distracted with looking at things and, you know, not doing anything necessarily sinful. They're not paying attention. And so I would step back behind one of the little racks of clothes, begin to look, you know, and wait for them to go, Daddy, you know. Why did I do that? To get them to look. To see their need and to get them to cry out to me. God does that for us sometimes, and especially in those times of spiritual complacency and laziness in the midst of prosperity. We can just think, okay, things are going to keep going on. No, we must continue to thirst. We must continue to draw. And that's really God's desertions is the last point, and this is a Puritan term. God's desertions. While there are times when God floods our souls with the sense of his presence, at other times we dehydrate by a sense of his absence. God hides his face sometimes. Sometimes it's because of sin in our lives. Sometimes it's just because he wants us to keep pursuing after him. I'm just going to, as it were, go up the trail a little bit further. So you've got to work, get up to me. I want you to come to me. But as I still remember Pastor Dunn doing his little illustration of Is it seek? If you seek for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. And so God hides like this. You know, come find me. You know, he's not hiding so that you can't be known. He's hiding so that he can be found and will be found. Come find me. It's like a little kid that's playing hide and seek and hasn't learned the game yet. You can't see me. You can't see me. Yeah, okay. I can't, but I know where you are and I'm going for you. And that's what God's doing. Calling to us. Calling to us to come to him. But it can be a very real, difficult, painful circumstance when God does hide himself for a time from us. Job faced this. Job 13, 24 and 28. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Jeremiah faced this. Lamentations chapter 3. I'm praying and it's like brass. I'm looking to the right and there's a wall and where are you? Psalm 143, 6 and 7, my soul longs for you as a parched land. Do not hide your face from me. The people of God have always dreaded this reality above everything else, the absence of God. Psalm 27, 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. So God can and does, at times for an intense chastisement for sin, draw back. Other times, it's just to draw us close. So repent of any known sin and go to the fountain of living water. Other things may have distracted you, but now the only thing that matters is a return of the sense of your Father's presence. When you are in this condition, nothing else but the living water of God himself will do. And so William Gurnall says, when God withdraws, the Christian must trust in a withdrawing God. But then there's a third kind of thirst. So we've seen the thirst of the empty soul. We've seen the thirst of the arid soul or the dry soul. But then the thirst that we all long for and ought to strive to maintain is the thirst of the satisfied soul. Certain foods that when I start eating them, it's very hard to stop. Right, you've all seen, or we've all heard of the Turkish delight that was used in the Chronicles of Narnia to draw in Edmund, right? And he just couldn't, can I have another piece? Well, I know a little place in the Pike Place Market, it's a Turkish place, and they make fresh Turkish delight every single day. And when I bring that stuff home, I just don't open it. Don't open it, because as soon as it opens, I'm going to just keep eating it. Or you know that little bit of salty nuts or that little bit of a salty cracker or a chip or whatever it is that your favorite, and it's like, man, you start eating it, it's like, I just got to eat. Well, I got a little water. Oh, I got to have some more now. And it just draws you in. Well, that's the point. The satisfied soul, the soul that has thirsted for God and tasted of God and tastes of God, craves for more of God because, as you've all identified, he's majestic. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He fills the heavens and the highest heavens. And I'm going, I've only touched the fringes of his garments. And if that's what the fringes are like, what could I have if I dwelt in his presence? And so there's this longing of the satisfied soul. That's what the apostle had. I mentioned that at the beginning, but turn with me to Philippians 3 and see this in the apostle's own words. Philippians chapter 3. You're the apostle who was once a Pharisee of Pharisees, struck down and humbled and came to the feet of Jesus Christ and says, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, I've counted it all but loss that I might know Christ. That's what he did in coming to Christ. So he knows Christ. He's given up everything of his religious lifestyle before that he thought was important for Christ. But then he says in verse 10, that I may know him. Well, I thought you knew him. Yeah, but I don't know him enough yet. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he wanted more of Christ. He wanted to know more of Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 84, Michael Wilcock, commenting on Psalm 84, says this. We have a poem in Psalm 84 which expresses a longing to be worshiping God in His temple, and which opens a sequence of psalms that seem to have been intended for people traveling to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he's talking about going up to the house of the Lord and longing to go up to the house of the Lord. He goes on to describe Psalm 84. Both its three stanza shape and its description of pilgrims eager to appear before the living God in His dwelling place are features that Psalm 84 shares with Psalm 42 and 43. There are also differences. In the earlier psalm, the psalmist seemed to be a long way from his own home, let alone God's. And wherever he may have been physically, he was emotionally far adrift from his moorings. In Psalm 84, the singer is not in that distracted state of mind. He is simply away from Jerusalem, which is where he would like to be. Why? Because that's where he meets with God. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 84. He had a holy lovesickness upon him and was wasted with an inward consumption because he was debarred. I think this is actually from Psalm 42. Yeah. He had a holy lovesickness upon him and was wasted with an inward consumption because he was debarred from the worship of the Lord in the anointed place. There is in true grace, Thomas Shepherd wrote, an infinite circle. A man, by thirsting, receives, and receiving, thirsts for more. A man, by thirsting, receives, and receiving, thirsts for more. And Christ is particularly suited to quench that thirst. What we see of the majesty of God is magnified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said to his Father, I want them to be with me, that they may see me in my glory. Right? That he wanted them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, not just in the gospel, but in however disembodied souls see the very Savior who saved them. He alone is perfectly suitable to satisfy the thirsty soul, the satisfied thirsty soul, as I have in my heading, satisfaction guaranteed, incomparable satisfaction. And then there is never-ending satisfaction in Christ. We're not going to get to heaven and know it all and have our hearts just completely set free and we're just going to long for more because we're going to see, man, I didn't know even the tenth of it. Unlimited satisfaction. There's no lack of satisfaction in knowing Christ, yet one experience of Christ is never enough. Edwards wrote this, Jonathan Edwards, "Spiritual good is of a satisfying nature, and for that very reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature will thirst after it, and a fullness of it, that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences, the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, and satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly he will hunger and thirst for more." Tozer speaks of the piercing sweetness of Christ, only to leave you with divine discontent and a desire for more. So the blessings of spiritual thirst, well, we've seen that it is a fact. We do thirst in one way or another. But there is rich blessing in thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In part here, and eventually in heaven forever. Isaiah 30 in verse 18 speaks of this fact of blessing coming. It says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." So God initiates this thirst, and then God satisfies it with himself, and especially with his Son. Whitney ends the chapter with this: "Thirst is a God-planned part of the growth of the soul toward its heavenly home." Thirst is what we must have. So I'll just give you the practical steps he gives, because we're out of time. But just to finish, the practical steps for thirsting after the thirst slaker. I don't know if that was my heading or his. It's probably his because it's pretty catchy. Thirsting after the thirst slaker. Trust in the withdrawing God, quoting from William Gurnall. Make it a matter of earnest, specific prayer. Revive me. Revive us. Meditate on Scripture. Mull it over in your mind. Meditate on God with God, John Owen said. So you're going over it and you're saying, "God, you said that this is what you were like. And I want to understand what that means. Is this what I'm supposed to grasp from that? What does that do to me on my daily walk with you?" And then pray through Scripture, especially the Psalms, but many other places. Read thirst-making writers. I see a copy here in the pulpit. I don't know whose that is, but it will still be here when I leave, because I've got my copy. This was mine. I brought this one, got my name in it, brought this one from home. This is an outstanding set of books of thirst-making writers. Let me just read a little quote here that I had thought. That's why I brought it. Can I go just 2 more minutes? Oh, and I lost my page here. Oh, that's not good. That was Baxter. Great indices at the back, too. All right, 250. See if this isn't it, then I'll find it and read it at lunchtime or something. "Watch diligently against the most discernible decays of grace and against the degenerating of it into some carnal affection or some counterfeit of some other kind. We are no sooner warmed by the celestial flames, but our natural corruption is inclining us to grow cold. Hot water loses its heat by degrees unless a fire is continually kept under it." Mm-hmm. And I'll stop there. But read thirst-making writers. Read The Valley of Vision. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Read John Owen, Sibbs, Brooks, Flavel, Watson, any of these men that you can get your hands on. Gather with other thirsting people where the fountain of living water promises to be present. In other words, be in the house of God. Keep your Sabbath cadence. Be here when God's people gather here. Be here when they pray. And may God stir up your hearts to thirst from those around you who thirst. Let's pray.